Welcome to the 20th sermon in our sermon series entitled The Unstoppable Church, A Journey Through the Book of Acts. Today's sermon title, Paul on Trial, Part 1. Open your Bible to Acts 24, and let's begin.
O Lord, your evaluations are true. Your judgments are right. And only you know the depths of the human soul. Our attempts at justice expose our ineptness, our bias, and often our inability to communicate with one another. As Paul trusted you when he stood before the Roman governor, teach us to trust you when we stand before our family, friends, and co-workers. Give us wisdom to speak the truth. Give us gentleness to speak persuasively. Give us strength to know when to stop speaking. Prompt us to live out our faith every day. In Christ's name, amen. We're studying our way through the book of Acts, and Paul is on trial. Do you remember? They created a riot in Jerusalem. There was a trial before the Sanhedrin. There was a riot at that trial. And so Claudius Lysias put Paul with some soldiers and sent him to Caesarea Maritania. And now there's going to be another trial before the Roman governor, Antonius Felix. But Paul wasn't the only one who was tried for his faith. Almost 500 years ago, a German monk and theologian took a sheet of paper and wrote 95 sentences on it. He went to church and stuck it to the door. Those 95 theses ignited a firestorm. Probably the most controversial part of the thesis was Martin Luther said, you can't sell indulgences. So basically, the Roman church was trying to build St. Peter's and to raise money. They said to people like you and me, give us a certain amount of money and we will make sure any sin you have committed in the past will be forgiven. Well, people are people, and somebody said, what about a sin I want to commit? I haven't committed it yet, but I want to commit it. Can I buy forgiveness for that sin? Well, it all depends on which salesman you went to. Some of them said, no, we can't make that deal, and others said yes. On top of that, Luther wrote a book called On the Freedom of a Christian. And basically his book was about every Christian has the freedom of conscience. We all have to live in relationship to God. We all have to practice our faith in the kind of way that we have a clear conscience with God. And the church cannot impose on the conscience of a Christian. So, Pope Leo X excommunicated Luther. He said, you're out, dude. We're not messing with you. It wasn't enough that he excommunicated him. He prosecuted him. He got King Charles of Spain to call a court, and Luther was brought to court. You know it as the Diet of Worms. Emperor Charles was the judge of the court, and the prosecutor was a man named John Eck. And here's how the trial went. Luther came in, and there was a bunch of writings and books on the table. And John Eck said to Luther, Are these your books? Luther said, yes, they look like mine. He said, do you stand by what you wrote in these books? Luther said, I want 24 hours to tell you an answer to that. And so court was dismissed for 24 hours. They came back the next day. The books were there. X said, do you stand by the contents of these books? Listen to what Luther said. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have both erred. I am bound by the scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. God help me, amen. Well, that's not the answer they wanted. And X said to him, Martin, every heretic thinks they're right. What makes you different than any other heretic who came along? Luther said, I'm really not here to compare myself to other people, but here I stand, I can do no other. When the trial was over, Charles V made a ruling, and here it is. He declared Luther an outlaw, banning his literature and requiring his arrest. Quote, we want him to be apprehended and punished as a notorious heretic. It also became a crime for anyone in Germany to help Luther with food or shelter, and anyone who met him was permitted to kill him without legal consequences. All right. Now, I don't want you to reduce this to a Protestant Catholic thing. I don't want you to reduce. What I want us all to do is say, is my faith more firmly attached to Christ? Or is my faith really a set of religious practices I do at church? When you call yourself a Christian, what do you mean by that? Do you mean that you have a daily connection with Christ in which you live out your faith wherever you are? Or do you mean that I go to church on the weekend, I kind of like Christmas, the baby Jesus Christmas, Ricky Bobby, the baby Jesus, is my favorite Jesus. Easter, come on, Easter's always fun. See, what happened was there was a clash between Luther, who said, my conscience lives in relationship to God in this way, and some cultural things that evolved in the church. I have pastored this church for 35 years. In 35 years, no one has ever come up to me and said, I have to leave this church because of the theology of the church. Never once, 35 years. I have had people come up to me and say, I don't like that you do this. I don't like like that you don't do that. Why can't we do it like my old church? Well, if your old church was so good, it's still there. Thank you. Listen, Christianity is not a set of practices. It's not the kind of songs we sing. It's not the way we organize our service. These are all expressions of our faith, but they're not our faith. Do you get that? Our faith is not in certain sets of practices. One of the ways we express our faith is in those practices, but those practices aren't our faith. Your faith, at its very core, is your personal faith in Jesus Christ. Then beyond that, God is pretty nice, and he says, pick a church that you kind of like the way they express their faith. See, I don't want to go to a church where people are rolling down the aisles. It makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't want to go to a church during music where ballerinas are dancing across the front and people are waving golden flags. That's fine. If people who love to do that, God bless them. But I'm not comfortable doing it. So, God says your faith is your personal relationship to Christ, and then he says, in Christianity, there's going to be a broad spectrum of churches where people get to worship in ways that are comfortable to them. Do you see? I'm not judging anybody by the way they organize their services. I'm comfortable with some things. I'm not comfortable with other things. But nobody stands in judgment for the way you organize your service. God is never going to call you to account and say, oh, by the way, I'm not really happy that you didn't sing the old rugged cross more often. That's a check against you. It's never going to happen, church. Do you get that? All right. So what happened between Luther and the church was a big disagreement about what is the core of our faith. The core of our faith is a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. It's not your relationship to how the church does what it does. And by the way, nobody should be prosecuted for their faith. I believe in the separation of church and state. Faith is one thing, the state is another. Nobody should be prosecuted for what they believe or don't believe. If you are the best Christian who ever lived, you shouldn't be prosecuted for your faith. If you're the biggest atheist who ever lived, you shouldn't be prosecuted for your lack of faith. The church needs to keep its nose out of the court. Can I have an amen? All right. That prepares us to see Paul before the Roman governor. Acts chapter 24. Everybody who wants to be part of Paul's trial goes from Jerusalem to Caesarea Maritania. And Felix sets up the court. So the prosecutor gets to speak first. And he starts in at chapter 24, verse 2. Tertullius began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly. First of all, everything Tertullius said there is lawyerese and not true. The Jews hated Felix. I'm going to tell you about him in a little bit. He is not a good man. He cheated them. He manipulated them. And he eventually got fired. I'll tell you about that in a minute. So when Tertullian says, hey, we enjoy much peace since you've been our governor, it's just totally prevarication. Verses 5 and 6, he gets to the accusation. We have found this man a plague. That's an odd legal term. We're charging you with being a plague. One who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. That's true. That we can't deny that. And is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple. But we seized him. All right. So now we're beyond the flattering the judge, and we get down to the accusations. Let's look at them one at a time. This man is a plague. That's an opinion. That's not a legal charge. You can't be charged with being a plague, so far as I know. Any lawyers here tonight ever defend a plague? One who stirs up riots among all the Jews. That's true. Paul can't deny that. We've read the book of Acts. He's caused trouble everywhere he went. A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That's hard to take apart because the sect of the Nazarenes is a made-up thing. They were first called Christians at Antioch, not the sect of the Nazarene. Actually, in the original, it's the heresy of the Nazarene. He even tried to profane the temple. Clearly not true. So, if you look at the charges, the legal charges brought against Paul, they're flimsy. This isn't about Paul's faith. This isn't about Paul's practice of religion. It's really about they're angry with him and they want to get rid of him. Verses 7 and 8. How many don't have verse 7 in your Bible? Anybody bring a Bible to church? They kind of look like this. I know they're a little old-fashioned. Ah, there we go. Hallelujah. Some Bibles don't have verse 7 in it. Now, I want to give a quick lesson on textual criticism. Before the printing press, there are about 5,000 handwritten pieces of the Bible. Some of them are whole New Testaments. I want to say New Testaments. They're all written in Greek. There are 5,000. Some of them are whole New Testaments, and some of them are single verses. So there are 5,000 of these. And the people who study these divide these 5,000 documents into two categories. One they call Byzantine, and the other they call Alexandrian. The most of them fall into the Byzantine category. And here's the reason why. The Byzantine manuscripts date to about 1,000. Or about 1,000 years ago. The Alexandrian manuscripts, they date to about 200, 250, which is 1,800 years ago. So the Alexandrian manuscripts are about 1,000 years older than the Byzantine manuscripts. And you expect it to be, the older it is, the less you expect it to be. They're written on paper, for heaven's sakes. Handmade papyrus paper. All right. So when they started collating the New Testament together, they had these manuscripts, and they had these documents. And the Byzantine manuscripts had some things in it that the Alexandrian manuscripts didn't have. The Alexandrian manuscripts were a bit shorter than the Byzantine manuscripts. Don't you expect, as time goes by, people tend to add stuff. Oh, we better write another sentence in there so people understand this. All right. So, when the people study these manuscripts and they compare them all, they have to decide what should be in the text. It's in this manuscript, it's not in this manuscript. What should be in the Bible? And very diligent men and women made those choices. Okay. But this is really, really important. Let's read verse 7 that's not in some Bibles. And we would have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain, Lysias, came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you. All right. If that belongs in and we don't put it in, does it change any doctrine? Is any doctrine of Christianity changed by that statement? No. So, most of the differences are things like this. It's a historical note. It's in one set of manuscripts, it's not in another set. It's not in the oldest, it's in the Byzantine. So either way, it doesn't really change any doctrine. Do you see what I'm saying? And most of the differences come down to how a word is spelled, because sometimes they're spelled differently, just like in every language you've ever looked at, words get their spelling changed with time. You can't even hardly read some of Shakespeare's words unless it's put into modern English. All right. Are we good with that? By examining yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. Verse 9. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. All right. I try to put myself into the text. If I'm Paul, I'm under arrest by the Romans. The Romans are people who have invaded my country, and they hold my country by force. The Romans aren't our friends. I'm under arrest by an invading force, and I was given over to this invading force by my own people. And the charges they bring are as flimsy as they can get. I feel myself annoyed. Church? Can anybody else? Sharon, maybe you better finish the sermon. These people are too good for me to preach to. Nothing annoys them. What do we do when people speak poorly of us because we're Christians? Have you ever been spoken poorly of because you're a Christian? Have you ever been excluded because you're a Christian? We had neighbors who used to call us the Christians. That's what they called us. Have you ever been made uncomfortable because you're a Christian? Okay, maybe some of you are secret Christians. Let me ask it this way. Has anybody ever falsely accused you? They just lied and made false accusations about you. Yeah. What does the Bible say we're supposed to do with that? See, because I don't know about you, but when I'm falsely accused, I get annoyed, and it makes me grouchy, and I feel like saying and doing grouchy things. We had a person who worked here once. It was just, we should have never hired him, but I finally got rid of them. And this person said ugly things. And I wanted to say to people, do you know why I fired this little jerk? And just start going down the list. That's what I wanted to do. But that's not what the Bible teaches us to do. You're going to be treated unfairly in life. Can we at least agree on that? Can we say yes? You're going to be treated unfairly in life. All right, what do we do when we're treated unfairly? Listen what Paul taught. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you hear that? Paul is being treated unfairly. It's not right. He should have never been arrested. He should have been let go because Lysias admitted this guy hasn't done anything. Now Felix is holding him, and they bring the flimsiest of flimsy charges. None of these things are against Roman law. And Paul is on the spot, and he has to say, do I live by my own advice? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Or do I give vent to what I really want to say? And Luke tells us what he said. Verse 10, when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Come on, Paul. Strike cheerfully out of there, and I'm going to probably be okay. Nobody goes, I'm so happy to be in court today being prosecuted for something I didn't do. I'm really happy to be here. Verse 11. He reviews the facts. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. He's rehearsing the facts. Do you see? Now he makes his confession. He say, I will confess to this. Verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, a heresy, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now here's his defense. Verse 17. After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. Jerusalem was in bad shape economically because they were having conflict with Rome, and they were having internal conflict. And the church in Jerusalem had gotten so impoverished that Paul took offerings from non-Jewish churches and brought money to give welfare to the people in Jerusalem. His defense is, I'm practicing my faith. I brought welfare to Jerusalem. It was an act of generosity. Do you want to charge me with something? Charge me with taking offerings from Gentiles and being generous to people in Jerusalem. His second defense, while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. He said, you charged me with defiling a temple. I was purified. I had gone through all the purification rituals. In fact, I'd even taken a vow of purification and had my head shaved. They can't say I was profane the temple. I did all the rituals to be purified in the temple. And a ritualistic expression of holiness. But some Jews from Asia, and they ought to be here before you, and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me, Paul is saying this is unjust. The people who are accusing me had nothing to do with this. And the people who were in the middle of it, they're not even here to bring an accusation. See, the Romans believed citizens got to face their charges. We get that in American law from the Romans. You get to face your accuser. You can't be prosecuted in America by an anonymous accuser. Finally, he said, but I'm not completely innocent. Verse 21, there's one more thing. That I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you to this day. See, Paul knew that wasn't right. Remember we talked about it last week? They slapped him in the mouth. He lost his patience. He said, the Pharisees, I'm one of you. The Sadducees are persecuting me. And it created a giant uproar in the court. Paul knew it was wrong at the time, and now he's even saying to Felix, I shouldn't have done that. Paul could defend his faith. Is your faith defensible? If you were followed every day this week, would you ever be caught having quiet time with God? Is your faith defensible? If your life was checked this week, would there be evidence of authentic prayer? If your life was checked, what evidence would there be that you're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If your faith was checked, could people find acts of faith and service because of your faith in Christ? You served and you did this. Could you defend your faith by an expression of how you used your spiritual gifts this week? See, this is the core thing. The defense of our faith is not what we would say in court. The defense of our faith is how we live our lives. And if there's no time in my life for quiet time with God, if I do not have an authentic prayer life, if I'm not growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if I'm not acting in faith and serving, if I'm not using my spiritual gifts, then what is the evidence that I have a Christian faith? Don't tell me you've been through a ritual. The ritual is not evidence of your faith. It is a partial expression of your faith. Do you see? There are people every day who die and go to hell whose mom and dads got them splashed when they were babies. They went through the water ritual, but it didn't save their eternal souls. Church, do you believe that? Do you believe you can go through the rituals of church and not have an authentic faith? The evidence of my faith, the defense of my faith, is how I live my faith out every day. All right, verse 22. The prosecutor said its side, Paul said its side. 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. Felix understood the difference between Christianity and Judaism. He didn't put it off because he couldn't make a decision. He put it off for another reason. We're going to find out what it is. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Could I tell you that Drusilla was married to another man, a Jewish man named Azizas? And Felix was such a lecherous man that I think she was his third wife. He connived and stole her from her husband. I don't want you to think of Felix as kind of an all right guy. Dude, you steal somebody's wife and it's your third marriage, you got a problem. I don't want to hear your excuses. I don't care what our culture says. No stealing other people's wives. No stealing other people's husbands. It's immoral. Now let's look at what his real issue is. Verse 26. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. You know what Felix wanted? A bribe. Felix knew there was nothing wrong with Paul, but he also knew what every Roman proconsul knew. You can bleed money out of the providences. Let me tell you, Tacitus was a Roman historian. This is a quote of what he says about Felix. Felix was a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king in the spirit of a slave. And Felix held Paul until the end of his governorship, which was about 58, because Nero recalled him for corruption. He was going to go to trial, but he had a brother named Pallas, and Pallas had political power, and he got Felix off, and it never went to trial. Felix was going to be tried for corruption as a Roman governor. History verifies the Bible, church. We have nothing to worry about on the scriptures. Can you hear me? When history records stuff, the Bible is endorsed. You know what I learned about? You know what I learned from Felix? Knowing right doesn't guarantee doing what is right. Felix knew what was right. He was a Roman governor. He knew Roman law. He knew what was right. Felix knew what was right. He understood Christianity. Paul says very plainly, you have an accurate knowledge of the way. Felix knew what was right, but knowing wasn't what was right wasn't enough to make him do what was right. And that's a giant mirror for every one of us to look in. Church, it's one thing to know what's right. It's another thing to do what's right. And here's what we all have to admit. Will you admit this with me? I commonly know more than I practice. Church? I know it's right, I just don't want to do it. James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote, if you know to do right and don't do it, it's sin. That's a little too strict for me. Come on. We need to lighten that one up a little bit. Felix knew what was right and wouldn't do it. And we feel twinges of disgust for him. But I need to look in the mirror and say, dude, you know what's right. And you still fuss about doing it. Church, if I learn anything from Paul, here's what I learn. Christianity is a life practice. It's not a set of rituals, and it's not a set of ideas. You can know all the rituals, and you can know all the ideas, and still not be a Christian. Christianity is a practice. It is a practice of faith. It is walking by faith and not by sight. It's trusting in God. It's a daily connection to Jesus Christ. It's a willingness. Listen, it is a willingness to do what is right for no other reason than I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't need any other reason. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for Luke and this wonderful book and what he tells us about the birth of the church. I pray for myself and I pray for each one here that we could have a sense of your presence coaxing us to live out our faith. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.